When someone in the church found out I was doing a series on friendships, they sent me this article from the New York Times. I'd already read it, but it was especially online, but it was fun to get it in paper form. And I must admit that the title got my attention. In fact, I wondered if they were the person who sent it was making a point. Because the name of the article is, "Do Your Friends Actually Like You?" I called them and said, "What are you telling me here?" Written by Katie Murphy, it says, "Recent research indicates that only about one half of your perceived friendships are mutual. Half the people whom you think are friends don't think you're a friend. Have a nice day. Look at the person next to you and wonder, really, really?" Isn't that interesting? It's fascinating. The definition used of friendship in the article was, friends are people that you take the time to understand and they allow you to understand them, or vice versa. The issue of friendship is one that strikes an incredible nerve for all of us. Friends make up such an important part of our lives. And yet, most of us, when we're honest, admit it's also an area that can be incredibly frustrating. So, as we've gone through this series on friendship, and I know some of you are thinking, you're pounding this to death. And let me answer, yes, I am. And I intend to keep pounding because I think it's so crucial. Today we're going to look at friendship as it relates to the church. I was reading an article that I got over the worldwide webinar, that thing that Al Gore created, and it was about a very prominent young Christian leader whose books have sold gazillions and whose impact in the Christian community is very strong. And he had blogged, apparently that's a verb, that he didn't attend church. And he sort of was proud of it. And he was surprised that many of his readers were disappointed that he chose not to attend church. And so this was the responding blog to the original blog explaining, you know, it's just blogs everywhere. He's explaining why it's not significant. And his argument was essentially, most Christian leaders I know don't go to church, except for pastors. They sort of have to. And it was a curious article. As you read it, you just, and he has his reasons. I'm not here to judge. I just thought it was fascinating that he had his Christian friends that had nothing to do with church, and they were, in many ways, his believing community. But it fits the times if you consider that how many people today would say they're spiritual but not religious. In other words, that there is a reaction against anything that smacks of an institution, and in the desire for authenticity, moving away from anything that's official or formal, and certainly the organized church has done its share of mistakes through the years. Truth be told, many pastors don't want to go to church some Sundays. How does this fit together? I want to argue that one of the reasons the idea of a believing community, a church, has lost so much favor is that we no longer see it as a place of our friends. So first, you may be asking, well, has church always been a place where friendships mattered? How important were relationships to the early church? Acts chapter 2, verse 42, that paragraph is traditionally used by theologians to describe the beginning of the church community. And the first verse says, as a result of the day of Pentecost and the beginning of this new incredible community of people who follow Christ. It says, the people devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, truth. The apostles were considered those who had the truth. The Lord spent 3.5 years with them, in essence, giving them the dogma, which is Christianity, which is passed through the New Testament, which the church councils affirmed, and which we teach today. So we in the Bible church who love the Bible and theology, we say exactly, and that's why I come to church. I want to hear the Bible taught. And a little Greek and Hebrew thrown in is even better. And use a theological term in the middle of it, and it's the trifecta of goodness. I'm happy with that. But the next phrase, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. On a daily basis, the early church was committed to this community, this system of relationships, and they spent a huge amount of time together as they sharpened each other and loved each other and grew with each other. To the breaking of bread, the Lord's table and meals, and a prayer. When the church began on the day of Pentecost, people did receive the truth of the gospel, hide it in their hearts, and go home and start looking for Christian radio stations. Instead, they had this passion to come together with others who shared that. And they loved each other. Jesus himself modeled that. Have you ever considered how many ways God could have established the Christian faith? I mean, he could have created the internet before then and could have just sent a big global email to everyone. You know, from line God, creator of heaven and earth, to sinners, all who need this. Subject, salvation. Content, four laws, whatever form that God would have ordained. Instead, it's very significant that the Lord came in a theological term we call incarnational. He became flesh and dwelled among us. He took on the complete reality of being human. But even then, there's another shocking fact. The primary means by which Jesus established this new community was he spent time with 12 knuckleheads. Now, I say that with all reverence and all respect, but when you read the Gospel of Mark particularly, and by the way, the primary source for Mark, we believe, was the Apostle Peter. When you read the Gospel of Mark, it's astounding how bad the disciples look. There's this constant message throughout it of just how clueless they were. And yet these are the guys whom Jesus chose to distribute his faith. In fact, in Mark, it says on the choosing of the 12 that Jesus chose 12 and called them apostles in order that they might sit in class, take notes, be tested, get degrees, buy robes, and establish churches. No. By the way, you know why preachers wear robes? No pants. I figured that out. I haven't felt good all week. I've spent the last 2 days sitting at home doing nothing, and bad things happen when that happens. So, no, he says, Jesus chose 12 and called them apostles, in order that they might be with them. He became their friends. They became his friends. For 3.5 years, the Lord poured himself into these 12 men by eating with them, sleeping, walking, walking, and walking, and walking. He became their friend. And even among the 12, there was the one, according to the Gospel of John, we believe, referred to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. Can you imagine how the other apostles felt when they read the Gospel of John? What about me? Now, of course, I had a theological professor in first, and he looked at me this way because John's gospel was probably completed after the other apostles died. I know that, but they read it in heaven, so you know what I'm saying? It's a good point. I said, work with me here, for crying out loud. The reality is that John was so convinced of the intimacy he had with the Lord that he referred to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. And when he depicted himself at the Lord's table, as you know, they didn't sit on chairs, they reclined on the floor. He portrays himself as laying his head against Christ. And a friendship, a mentorship, a tenderness that we all long for. And then besides John, Jesus had three, Peter, James, and John, that were his inner circle. For instance, on the Mount of Transfiguration, he took Peter, James, and John up with him. The other nine have got to be saying, what? I've always particularly felt bad for Andrew because James and John were brothers. Andrew introduces his brother Peter to Jesus, and then they leave Andrew behind. The other three go, and that's the way it is for Andy's. He was probably shorter. I've thought about this a lot. But Jesus has this unusually intimate relationship with these three. These special friends. And then he has the 12. And it was like they camped out together. They got to know each other in a completely different way. And then there was the 70 and the 120. You see these concentric circles of relationship and the way Jesus lived life. Howard Hendricks, my old professor, used to say that when the Lord, obviously apocryphal, got to St. Peter in heaven, St. Peter greeted the Lord, fell on his face before him and said, No, I'm sorry, not St. Peter, the Gabriel, Angel Gabriel. I messed up the joke. The Gabriel, I've been sick. The Angel Gabriel saw the Lord and said, Lord, you're back. And he says, how will the people in the world find out about you? How will your message go out? And the Lord said to Gabriel, remember the 12, Peter, James, John, Andrew? They're going to tell. And Gabriel said, those guys? And the Lord said, yes. And Gabriel said, what's plan B? Because where we would have done something massive and organized and systematic, the Lord literally chose the world by intimately loving a handful of men. And way too often we in Protestantism, especially we Bible church people, we think it's all about content and knowledge and that if we get the theology right and we know the outlines of all the Bible books and all of that other stuff, somehow we've got it. The reality is that Christianity is more caught than taught. And most of us, when we have grown the most and been impacted the most, it's because we got up beside someone who not only knew the content of the faith, we saw it in them. Because that's the way Jesus did it. Finally, the Apostle Paul. We don't normally think of him as a touchy-feely kind of guy. But even he, throughout his ministry, never traveled alone. He always had mentors. He loved Timothy and became a father to him. He always developed people. And one of the most interesting passages in all the New Testament, the last chapter of Romans 16, he lists, in writing this great theological treatise, he ends by writing to the church and saying, greet these people, 25 names listed plus several households. And multiple occasions he says, my dear friend. The reality is that our faith has always been about relationships and loving. Because that's what God did for us. So is friendship a good description of what relationships in the church should be? Wildman, did you force this whole friendship thing so the sermon series would go longer? I found a verse. 3 John. How many of you read 3 John this year? Ever. Verse 14. It's a little epistle where John, the one whom Jesus loved, writes to a church. He had sent a leader to this church, and because there was an autocrat in the community, they rejected the leaders whom John had sent. And it's written in the context of that. But the last verse is stunning. John says, I hope to see you soon, and then we can talk face to face. Peace to you. The friends here send their greetings. Greet the friends there by name. When John, in the context of dealing with a church community, frankly, in which there is real conflict, communicates, he says, the friends here, greet the friends there. It was the means by which he described the church community. I would further argue John 13 defends the use of friends as well. It's the beginning of the last week of Jesus' life. It says, when he was gone, verse 31, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. Jesus is saying that the events in the coming week will bring glory to me and to the Father, because by the death and resurrection, he will introduce that series of events by which God will ultimately be glorified in the earth. Hugely significant. Then he says in verse 33, my children, I will only be with you a little longer. You'll look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I'm going, you can't come. So what does he say? What are his last commandment? A new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Jesus says, for 3.5 years, I have loved you. I have often thought, I'll probably never do it because I'll probably never write a book. I've threatened to for years. I have friends here that have reminded me that I should. One of the books I've written in my mind many times is just The People Who Love Me. We are shaped by the people who love us. Nothing is more powerful than those people who come alongside and whose love we can count on. And for the apostles, when they heard that phrase, they had spent 3.5 years experiencing the perfect love of God. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the kind of forgiveness they experienced? When they had messed up and Jesus would say, you're forgiven. Can you imagine the kind of encouragement they experienced in the midst of fearing that they weren't enough to get it done? To have him say, you're okay. Can you imagine what it would be like to have the perfect Son of God filling the vacancies in your heart by his words and actions to demonstrate his love? And then Jesus says, you know how I've loved you? Love each other. You know the way I've been a friend to you? Be a friend to each other. In fact, the way the world will know you're mine is not your right theology. It's not your perfect obedience. It's not how you vote. It's not all doing the right things. The way the world will know and believe I am who I am is the way you love each other. Because that's how the world knows you're my disciples. The Apostle Paul in chapter 12 of Romans, first 11 chapters are a theological treatise unmatched in all of Christianity. In chapter 12, he turns to how do we apply the gospel in our lives. He summarizes that kind of love with a simple phrase. Verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Wow. So why is it so hard? If we all long for that kind of love and those kind of friendships, if we all deeply desire that kind of intimacy, why is it so hard? I think there are a lot of reasons. Part of it is we're just busy. Aristotle himself, old friend of mine, said, wishing to be friends is quick work, but friendship is slow ripening fruit. It takes time to learn to love each other. And we are all on crazy lifestyles, right? Many of us, as soon as church will over, will sprint out, not just to get first in the cafeteria line, but because we have soccer games this afternoon, or the Cowboys are playing, or no, they've already played, but you know where I'm going. I mean, we live incredibly busy lives. We have calendars that are full, and we live our lives with a sense of hectic needs to get things done. And one of the reasons that church and the body of Christ is not a place where we have deep friendships is you don't build deep friendships by spilling coffee each other in the commons and shaking your hands and running. It takes time. Another reason is because, let's be honest, the American church is a consumer church. We come to church and we judge, was the music good? Was the sermon good? He was funny. You know, or was, you know where I'm going, was the building comfortable? We all too often come with a sense of purchasing religious goods and services and not coming to give and to care and to love. Another reason a church is a hard place to build those kind of intimate friendships is because the church is diverse. Now, I personally wish the church in America was more diverse. I wish that every church in America represented all the ethnicity and all the economics and everything. I wish we were a complete hodgepodge. It would do a lot for our great country if we were, wouldn't it? But even a church like Grace, where you got, excuse me, old people and young people. Because old people don't think like young people. You know, if you go to a church where everybody has the same birthday, they all like the same music, they all like the church the same. But when you go to a church with multiple generations, you find out that different people in different generations are different. And so it's harder to love them. The church is maybe not as diverse as it could be, but it's thinking diverse. And you come and you sit next to people and they don't think right because they disagree with you. And so it's not natural to be friends with them. Some of it's because most of us who have been in church for long have been hurt. It's just reality. When you're around other people, they will hurt you. That's what they do. And most of us identify with the little tune, you know, to live above with the saints we love, that will be glory. To live below with the saints we know, that's another story. The reality is that most of us have experienced the difficulty that comes from being around other Christians, and so many of us have protected ourselves. There are dozens of reasons that we don't build relationships in church. Dozens of reasons that we don't. I think one of them, though, is at the end of the day, our faith just isn't that important to us. We share friendships with the people that share the most important things to us. And at the end of the day, for many of us, our faith just isn't that significant. And part of the reason it's not is because we don't have those relationships that encourage it and strengthen it. So is it really important? Does it really matter that church is a place where friendships occur? Again, I'm old, but I was on the World Wide Webinar this week. New York Times, 2013, an article called The Benefits of Church. Research shows that church attendance may add as much as 2 or 3 years to your life. They have two reasons, according to this article, that they're coming to. One, when you're in a healthy church community and you know people care, it changes how you look at life. The author of the study said that she attended evangelical churches, and when someone expressed a need, people responded with the need and said that that kind of thing is revolutionary in life. And secondly, she said, increasingly our studies bear out the observation that the capacity to imagine a loving God vividly leads to better health. As we experience the love of His people, we come to believe that He loves us as well, and that changes our worldview because we've lived it. Having a friend at church can make a difference. Gallup did a study. In 2005 was published, Friendship Feeds the Flock. They found that if your best friend attends your church, you're 50% more likely to be there. And you're substantially more likely to grow in Christ. You're substantially more likely to be active in the body. And you're substantially more likely to admit to growing. Friendship even matters for evangelism. Depending on the study you read, as many as 86% of people who come to church came because they were invited by a friend or relative. Different studies have different figures, but the reality is that friendship is not only what makes church real, because we experience the love of Christ through other people, but it is the way God intended that He grow His church. By this shall they know you are my disciples, that you love one another. That's why at church we spend so much time developing so many mechanisms for you to build relationships. We worship together, certainly. But worship has a unique role in the body of Christ because there's a focus on Christ, an elevation of the heart to the grandness of God, a pouring out of our soul of our deep longing for His love. This worship together is incredibly significant, but it doesn't take the place of being in relationships with other believers who share your commitment. Women's ministry. You know, in women's ministry, there's all these different ways that women come together and get to know each other and care for each other and build relationships with each other. I'm so proud of the men's ministry. We've got a committee of men, along with Mason Smith. They've been working on it for years. It took longer because there were no women involved, but we're getting there. And if you look in the bulletin, there's a whole... I actually said one time, guys, if you wanted it to work, get women here. This is for men, okay? We'll get there. No fist fights so far that I know of. But if you look in the bulletin or the worship guide, you'll see all kinds of different means by which the men are created. One of them I think is great. On a certain Friday of the month, they're just going to pick El Phoenix and say men are going to meet at El Phoenix to eat Mexican food together, because isn't that about as close as we can get to heaven? And eating Mexican food together, just get a chance to know other guys. Starting soon, one of them that I was particularly asked to mention because it's a brand new thing. Starting September 15th, the men will meet at 6:30 in the morning here at the church for a new ministry. John Deal and James Daniels are leading to meet 10 times to grow men in their faith to better deal and cope in all their relationships. They're going to break into small groups. They're going to help men get to know each other, discussing topics like authenticity and vulnerability, self-worth, pride, leading your families, practical aspects of being a husband, as opposed to those impractical aspects of being a husband. Accountability, passivity, pornography, and purity. They're going to come together as men and build relationships with each other to talk about what it is to love God. One of the best ministries communities of the church is the choir in the first service. When you serve together. And Barbara Crosswaite's an unbelievable pastor. She just loves those choir members. And they are incredibly loyal. One of the rules of the staff is never get in the choir's way. They will run you over in Christian love because they come together with such a deep commitment for what they do. And in sharing together in music ministry, they've come to be friends. They look out for each other. You can do it by praying together. You can do it by serving together. You can do it by studying together. But the Christian faith must be done together. Building friendships, opening up, and being loved. And that's hard. And I believe that it's so important to be done in friendship as opposed to with your tribe, like that Christian writer I mentioned. Because he just picked his friends and said, that's my fellowship. That's cool. But the great thing about having friendships in church with people that aren't like you is people that are different are the ones who really sharpen you. See, if the only friends you have are the people that share all your opinions, you're really just looking in the mirror and saying thank you. God's intention is that the body of Christ comes together and builds relationships across all kinds of boundaries. And as we see how the love of Christ works out in other people's lives, it enlivens our own hearts and challenges us to grow in a different way. And the standard is unbelievable. The standard is the love of Christ, who in all of his perfection chose to spend 3.5 years with 12 very broken men and show them what love looked like. We are called to be a community that demonstrates the love of Christ, not by our overhead slide things. That shows my age. Overhead projectors, slides, PowerPoint, whichever technology we're using today. We're not by our books, not even by our sermons. The primary means by which we've been called to expand this faith and demonstrate the character of our Lord is by our love. By being friends. Who are your friends? Whose back do you have? Research says that at best we can have 2 really intimate friends, and if we're blessed, one of them's our spouse, and then maybe one over. But then there are these concentric circles of expanding friendships. Who are you growing in your faith together? Who's learning what love's like from your relationship? That's what we're called to do. Please pray with me. It is unbelievable, Lord, that you chose to be with 12 men, one who failed you, and through that you changed the world. It's unbelievable that your primary instruction was to point it the way you'd love them so that they would love and, like you, give their lives in telling others about your gospel. Father, forgive us that we all too often reduce your gospel to a few facts. We've acted as though love's not part. Ignite in our hearts the passion for loving as we have been loved when your Son gave his life on the cross. Teach us today to take tiny steps of reaching out to our friends here so that we will be a community that is known by our love. And as we bring our offerings, Father, we pray that you would use what is given as a demonstration of worship and love to do your work here and around the world. In Jesus' name, amen.